Well, we didn't have any questions from last week, so we'll just move right on. But it was a lot of fun, and so I want to kind of continue. Last week we were looking at, what is our worldview? This word that just keeps coming up, seems like all the time, and I saw it again in some articles this week about people's worldview, and I think this time it had to do with immigration. But the thing that we were looking at from last week was that every person somewhere along in their life addresses the three most important questions, and that is, where have I come from, what am I doing here, and where am I going? And how you answer those questions begins to formulate a person's worldview. How do I see everything, hear, look at everything that's going on in the world and measure? How do I measure that? So philosophically, there's lots of different worldviews, but when you get right down to it, if we have a room full of believers in Jesus Christ, what should our worldview be? And a couple of people came up afterwards and this week talking about, well, as Christians, what is it about our lives that has changed that should affect our worldview? How we see things in the world? What's different than somebody that is not a Christian? What is the difference in those worldviews? What would you say as a Christian, if I have a Christian worldview, what is one thing that would be different the way I view the world?
Worry.
Worry? Why is that?
You're not supposed to worry.
You're not?
As a Christian, you give it to God.
As a Christian, we have a different kind of hope. Good. It's just like when Paul's saying, we don't grieve like the rest of the world grieves because we have an eternity. And so, yes, we grieve, but it's different because we know where our loved one is. What else? What else would be different?
The value of life.
The value of life. Because everything points to God's creation in life and knowing someone from the womb and having a purpose. And so does that define how we look at abortion? Absolutely. Absolutely that defines how we look at this. So you can see the confrontations that come up between a Christian worldview and a secular worldview. What else?
Well, I'm just very dependent on the Holy Spirit.
Yes?
Lead, teach, and guide me all the time.
So if all believers have God's Holy Spirit dwelling in them, would our lives and worldview be different than a secularist or an agnostic or an atheist? Absolutely. I mean, when we have Christ living in us, I mean, my goodness, leading us and guiding us into all truth, bringing up to remembrance everything that Jesus has taught us, showing us things in Scripture that we hadn't seen before, a constant teaching, a constant awareness of who God is. And in fact, in Corinthians, Paul is telling us, without God's Spirit, we don't understand the things of God. Period. That's the only way that we can understand the things of God is to have His Spirit in us. So does that bring up a contrast between a Christian worldview and a secular world? Absolutely. They're working from a different set of guidelines when they don't understand the things of God. Yes?
I've seen, as a nurse, I've seen people facing death that were atheists or Gnostics versus believers.
Yes.
And I've seen in the atheists and Gnostics absolute fear.
Yep.
Is my life in here? What happens to me?
Yep.
And I've seen Christians that say, they don't want to die necessarily, but they have peace because they want to.
Right. She's talking about people on their deathbed, and this came up in Fred Beatty's funeral because he was with a lady that was not a believer at the very last minute, and he said the room was cold. She was scared to death. She kept saying, don't let them take me. Don't let them take me. Hide me under the bed from them. Just constant fear. And he asked her if she wanted to know the peace of Jesus, and he prayed over her, and an immediate peace came over. The room warmed up, and everything became peaceful. What an incredible testimony. That's an enormous contrast. What else? Somebody over here?
I was getting ready to share about the same thing.
Okay. All right. Yes.
I think how we look at nature.
How why, how we look at nature?
Because we see it as God's creation.
Okay, so here's a good question. We see nature different because we see it all as God's creation. So how should we look at climate change and global warming? No, really. Think about this. I mean, this seems to be one of the hot button issues, you know, global warming or climate change, immigration, same-sex marriage. You know, there's some really hot button issues out there that Christians look at completely differently. Why would we look at climate change? Yes? We have what?
We have a different view of time. Okay.
All right.
Changing in climate is nothing in the eternal
okay.
timeline, but so, for short timeline, it appears like it's...
So, what are you saying? In a view of eternity, short change in climate doesn't mean quite as much, but is it important to us?
Why don't they think about how come the earth is just floating and it's not falling?
Yeah, there's some bigger things out there. You know, what holds the earth up? You know, But as a Christian, what's our responsibility to the earth?
Well, I think we do have a responsibility to...
I mean, if it's God's creation, if it's God's creation, aren't we kind of responsible to help? Now, then we may disagree on some of the points about, is this really climate change or is this a cycle? You know, things like that comes up that are still very much in question. But, yeah, as Christians, it's part of God's creation. Yes?
Yeah. The world's falling apart, the stock exchange is in a mess, all of those things. There's just a knowing that no matter what happens on this world scene, that our source is not that.
Good. So no matter what happens in this chaotic world that gets all messed up, that just seems like everything is going down the drain, we have a source that we refer to. We have a knowledge of God's sovereignty over all things, no matter what it is. We have that, you know, solid rock to go back to. And so this points out, you know, what she's saying, and I brought this up from last week. If you have two different people that we're seeing with Mayor Pete Buttigieg and Mike Pence, who both claim to have a Christian worldview, and yet they disagree mightily on what same-sex marriage is about and things like that, then that drives us back to, we also have a biblical worldview. Again, going back to a solid, absolute truth of Scripture and measuring everything that we see against Scripture. And that's where we started talking about the Bereans out of Acts 17, that they examined Scripture daily to see if what Paul said was true. So they weren't looking at Paul and seeing if Paul validated Scripture. They were looking at Scripture to validate Paul. And so this becomes very important in our worldview, in that we have the absolute truth of the Word of God. We believe that this book is God's Word, and since God is eternal and all-knowing, this book is as true today as it ever was, and it is as applicable, and it will always be true, no matter what. So we have something to measure everything that we see and hear against, just like the Bereans. So we have a Christian and biblical worldview. Somebody brought up last week, should Christians even, you know, have a worldview? Well, in that we have been recreated, we are seeing things with different eyes, with a different spirit than the rest of the world. So we do have a worldview, but it's very different from everyone else. Christ has given us a new heart, new eyes to see with. All of this, everything points through him and through God's word, so that we view everything through the cross. We view everything through eternity. And so it allows us to treat people different, because if somebody's going to be with us through eternity, don't you want to treat them a little bit better? things like that. So we have a different worldview, and it all stems kind of from how we answer these questions. So so what we were leading into was, as we start to look at what a biblical worldview is, I made the comment that the Bible never claims to be a history book. It could have been written completely different in that most philosophy books, Eastern philosophies, things like that, they are a book of spiritual matters and with no history as such in them. The Bible could have been written like that. The Bible could have been written as a list of God's rules and an explanation of those rules and how to apply those rules to our life. But it wasn't. It is crammed full of people, places, events, times, things that it's complete history. But the Bible never claims to be history. But if we believe that the Bible was written by an eternal, all-knowing God, then is this history accurate? Absolutely. It has to be. So even though the Bible doesn't claim to be a history book, it is a perfectly accurate book of history. But it is God's message that is flowing through from Genesis to Revelation, and all the history and people and places and events that happened that support that narrative, that message that God has given us. And so if this book is full of accurate history, as we read these things, does that matter in how we read God's Word? See, the danger is that we read Scripture and see these as real nice stories that sort of help support God's narrative, but they're just kind of stories. They're just fairy tales, but they're good ones. See, we can't do that. Because if this is God's Word, and He is eternal and all-knowing, then every single thing about this book is true, that these things really did happen. They took place in space and time. They took place in the location that it says, and in the time that it says, and somehow God is telling us there's a message in every single one of these stories that supports what He is telling the entire world. So every single one of these stories is true, and it supports God's message. So, somebody have some? I thought I heard somebody.
Thank you. More and more, it's all about stewardship and what we're supposed to be learning from all this and what we're supposed to be doing.
Yep.
And I fall flat on my face a good part of the time, but I do know what's right.
Yep.
And the only way I know it is because I'm a Bible-believing Christian.
I think that's exactly right. So, as we become Christians, should our behavior change? Absolutely. Because now we have the Word of God and His Spirit living in us that gives us this direction. He tells us how He wants us to live. He tells us through His Holy Spirit, you know, how He wants to direct us. Is He directing us all in the same path in life? No, not at all. You know, everybody has different gifts. Everybody has different jobs. Everybody has different friends. We have different spheres of influence that He puts us in contact with. And so, is all of our work the same? No, not everybody's a preacher. Not everybody's a teacher. Everybody has gifts that are given by the Holy Spirit for the edification of His church. But where do we find that out? Well, through Scripture and through His Holy Spirit. So, as we grow in that, should we be changing? Should we see a visible outward change in the way we live and behave? You'd have to say yes, we better see something. Otherwise you have to wonder about your relationship with Christ. If I'm not changing, something's going on inside. Yes.
Archaeologists are finding things that validate the story.
That's right.
The time period and where the buildings are, and where they keep finding that. And there have been some come to Christ, and
faith just by what they find.
Just from, and she's talking about all of the evidence that continues to be coming to the forefront, coming out of Israel, and we've talked about it. I've shown you discoveries. I mean, it's just constant. Let's see, what was the most recent one? They found a seal. Let's see, it was Nathan Melech, which was a servant of Hezekiah, I think. Well, that's such an odd name, and where this seal was found, I think, was in the city of David, and the date and everything was there. But the one thing that the archaeologists were keen on was that this was such an unusual name that the likelihood that it really was the seal of this name mentioned in the Bible is extremely high. And again, this just continues to point back. It's like God is looking at the world going, folks, what else do I have to show you? Once again, that quote that no archaeological find has ever contradicted the Bible. Nothing. And as this continues to pour out, it's just like God is saying, folks, what else do I have to do? If people want evidence, he's giving it to them. If secularists aren't even interested in the Spirit, they're just looking at the evidence for Scripture. If they don't have it by now, it's like Jesus says, even if I send somebody to die for you, they're still not going to believe it. Or what does he say? Even if somebody is raised from life, you're still not going to believe it. That's just the way some people are going to approach it. They're going to be so hard-hearted, they're not going to believe no matter what. But in the midst of all this, are there still people that are coming to Christ? Yeah, there still are. So it's an amazing thing to see, and as you read this stuff to think, this was an actual person, an actual event, it actually happened. What does it have to do with God's narrative? All right. Yeah, and some of it is our own fault for laying down and not doing anything about it. Once you take prayer, once you take out Bible teaching, it's what do you expect to see in the world? Well, you expect to see it falling apart pretty quickly, and that's kind of what we're seeing. All right, so turn to Zechariah. Like I say, it's next to the last book of the Old Testament. So go to Matthew, back up to, and you'll find it. And so I want to look at this timeline behind this, because it'll help to understand again what Zechariah was in the middle of. All right. So if you look at Zechariah, I'll give you other examples, but we know several prophets and several names in the Bible that end in Iah, I-A-H, okay? So Zechariah in Hebrew would be pronounced Zechariahu, and then as it's transliterated into English, it would be Zechariah. And what these names, if you start to look at these, is Zechar is remember, and Yahu is the transliteration of Yahweh, which is the sacred name of the Lord. So Zechariah means the Lord Yahweh remembers. And again, for those of you that haven't been here, if you see the word Lord all in capital letters, like in Zechariah 1:1, the word of the Lord, all caps, that is where in the Hebrew the sacred name Yahweh was used. And since the Hebrews do not use that name, because it's blasphemous to use the sacred name of God, the translators have used the word Lord, but in capital letters. So we know that every time you see that, that was the name Yahweh. And so you look at different names that end in this. Zechariahu means the Lord remembers, or is remembered by the Lord. Then you think, okay, well, there's Jeremiah, the Lord establishes. Yeshayahu is Isaiah, which means the Lord saves, which is a derivative of Joshua and Yeshua. Yeshua, Jesus, salvation. So the Lord is my salvation, Yehoshua, Joshua, or salvation, Yeshua, Jesus. So all these derivatives are the same. And this, the really tricky one is Chizki, Yaha, Yahu, Chizki, Yahu, Hezekiah, the Lord strengthens. Obadiahu, Obadiah, is servant of the Lord. And then you would look and think, well, who's the prime minister of Israel? Oh, same thing. Netanyahu is the Lord has given, which is a great name for the prime minister of Israel. But that's exactly in today, some of the spelling is Netanyahu. That's exactly where it's coming from. So the Hebrew history is just marvelous to see. So anytime you encounter one of these names all the way through Scripture that ends in Iah, you know, Jeremiah, Isaiah, Obadiah, the original was Yahu, which was Yahweh, something having to do with the Lord, the sacred name of the Lord. So Zechariah means the Lord remembers. In the Old Testament, there are several times where it says, and the Lord remembered so-and-so. Okay? And the best one was, the Lord remembered Noah. Now then, right off the, you know, just at the shallow end of that, what's wrong with the Lord remembers?
What?
That he forgot. And so, well, we know that can't be right. Because if God is eternal and all-knowing, he can't forget. So whenever it says the Lord remembered Noah and the ark and the animals, it's not saying that he turned around and went, ah, man, I only meant for it to rain 20 days. Sorry, I got busy with something else. Noah and left you for 40 days and 40 nights. I'm sure sorry. No, that's not what it meant at all. But there are several times it says the Lord remembered so-and-so. So what does that mean? If it doesn't mean that he forgot and then took it up again, what does it mean?
Just special emphasis for that time.
Special emphasis for that time could be what?
Continually remembered. It is an ongoing process.
Okay, so in that respect, if it's a continual remembering, what is that to God? What? How would you describe that with God?
That we're on his mind.
Okay. So we never leave his mind. It's that he has allowed something to go for a little while, and he turns his focus back to. He never forgot it. It's reaching his full intent. He is sovereign. He knows. He knew that it was going to be 40 days and 40 nights even before the creation of the world. So it's not like he forgot on the 39th day and said, oh, I need to get back with Noah. No, it's like that he turned his focus back on, but he never forgot. So same thing with this. As we look through Zechariah, it's going to be that you're going to see that throughout Zechariah, he is talking about God's judgment, God's prophecy for Israel, and he's going to remember not only God, but Zechariah is going to remember what God said and did. And then as Zechariah prophesies, he's going to say, you know what, I bet God's going to do that again. If I've seen it happen and God said it was going to happen and it came out that way, I'll bet you whatever prophecy God gives me, it's going to turn out the same way. So God remembers. And in this case, it's God remembers his covenant with Israel. God remembers that he is going to carry out his will no matter what. And then as we get into this even deeper, we're going to see that God remembers his promise for a coming Messiah. And so the picture of Jesus is all the way through the book of Zechariah, and it's just beautiful. There's so many wonderful parts here. All right, so when we read Zechariah and we see the message of God's judgment on Israel and the nations, past, present, and future, because he is talking about, at the point with Zechariah, he is telling Zechariah how he has dealt with Israel in the past, how he is dealing with Israel at that moment, and then he's telling Zechariah, here is what is for the future, not only for Israel, but all the nations of the world. He's got it all prophesied out, and Zechariah is writing this down through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So God's restoration of Israel after their disobedience and his punishment, and the restoration of the entire world through the coming Messiah. So historically, does it matter that Zechariah was writing this from the Babylon captivity? What does it matter? If the Jews are in captivity in Babylon and Zechariah is writing this, does that give him a different worldview as he's writing this down?
He knows what has happened.
Yeah, he's seeing it happen. He's living it. And you know how he knew that it was going to happen?
As the Lord said so.
Yeah, but how? The Lord said so, but how? Zechariah had a biblical worldview because he's already read other prophets. In fact, one of the older prophets already told him that this captivity was going to happen and that it was going to be for a certain period of time. So Zechariah is living right in the middle of that captivity, and he knows what this other prophet has already said and how long it's going to last. So he's seeing God's promise played out to the letter. All right? So Zechariah knows this because he knows the writing of this older prophet that prophesied this captivity in advance of its occurrence. Then Zechariah is probably thinking, you know what? God keeps his promises and he will continue to keep his promises. God will remember. And as the Holy Spirit speaks to Zechariah to write down more prophecy, Zechariah is probably thinking, you know what? God said before that it would happen this way, and it did. So I'll bet you if God's telling me something else is going to happen in the future, I bet it's going to happen. So as he's writing this down, he certainly has a biblical worldview. All right, so just a quick timeline to get this in perspective. From the Bible, we know that Saul was the first king of Israel, and he was insisted on by the people. Up till that time, there were judges over the people that God had put into place. And Saul became king because the people wanted a king just so they could be like all the other countries of the world. We want to be like them because they have kings. And God and Samuel kept telling them, no, you don't want that. But the people said, yes, we have to have it. So Saul became king. And then as Saul began to disobey God and rebel against him, God appointed through Samuel, he said, Samuel, go and find this next king that I will show you. He went to Bethlehem and found David. So then after Saul was dead, David became king. And then after David was Solomon, David's son Solomon, who ruled next. God chose Solomon to build the first temple, and I'll show you that here in just a second. And God would dwell in the temple in Jerusalem in Solomon's temple. Now then, during David and Solomon, the entire kingdom of Israel was united. All 12 tribes were united in this kingdom under David and Solomon. After the death of Solomon, power struggles began. And this is just a real simple explanation. It's very detailed history. But here's kind of the timeline. So after the death of Solomon, what happened was that the two kingdoms divided. Judah to the south, which contained the tribes of Judah and Benjamin, and then the 10 tribes of the north were the kingdom of Israel. So for a long time, and I'll show you the numbers, for a long time it was a divided kingdom. Israel to the north and Judah to the south. All right? So the timeline shows the divided kingdom lasted from the end of Solomon, 922 B.C., to 586 B.C., Israel to the north, Judah to the south. And so what happened was If you look at it on a real wide timeline, about 1450 BC is whenever the Jews came into Israel. The Israelites came into the promised land. David began to reign about 1000 BC, reigned for 40 years. He made Jerusalem the capital of Israel in 998 BC. So it's over 3,000 years old, the capital of Israel, Jerusalem. All right, then it shows that David reigned for 40 years. Then Solomon began his reign, and he reigned for 40 years. Solomon built the temple, and it was dedicated in about 950 BC, was the temple. And then Solomon's reign ended in about 921. At that time, there was the power struggle. Solomon's son, Rehoboam, became the king of Judah to the south, the two tribes. The 10 tribes in the north became a kingdom of Israel under Jeroboam. All right? So then what happens is you begin to see through the prophets something else happening. About 750 BC, Isaiah, the prophet, wrote of this man that was going to appear on earth that was going to free the Jews from captivity. Well, this was in 750 BC, long before the Jews went into captivity, any of them. And this man had a name named Cyrus. So we know through history, 150 years before Cyrus even existed, God was telling Isaiah that he was going to appoint a man named Cyrus who was going to free the Jews from the captivity. Didn't even know where it was yet. It didn't even exist yet. But that many years in advance, God was telling Isaiah what was going to happen. So, quick, brief timeline. In about 725 BC, the Assyrians came against the northern tribes and took them captive, the 10 tribes. And that began the word, you've heard, the 10 lost tribes of Israel, because they disappeared, never to return to the land again until we see that in our lifetime. We see some of these lost tribes popping up in India, Ethiopia, that they were lost for 2,000 years or more. And now all of a sudden God's bringing them back into the land of Israel. So then you go down the timeline in about 608, 605, 608 BC, the Babylonians began to exile, take people out of Judah in the south and take them into Babylon, which was over in modern day Iraq. So they were taking them captive. So God has promised all along throughout the earlier testament, the Old Testament, he's telling Israel, even before he brings them into the promised land, if you begin to rebel against me and disobey me, I'm going to send foreign nations to come and take you away from this land that I have given you. And he makes that promise, he tells them up front, and sure enough, that's what begins to happen. The Assyrians take the northern tribes, the Babylonians take the southern tribes. All right, so then Cyrus begins to reign. He becomes on the scene here 150 years later after Isaiah says this man is going to exist. Here's this man named Cyrus who is born and begins to reign. Cyrus begins to reign over Persia, which is modern-day Iran, in 559. In 539, Cyrus conquers Babylon. Cyrus immediately issues this wonderful edict. And he says, you Jews can go back home and worship at your own place. Yeah. Just like God said 150 years or more before, he's going to liberate the Jews, and that's exactly what Cyrus did. He allowed the Jews that were in the Babylonian captivity to begin their return back to Israel. So Cyrus issues the edict, and immediately about 50,000 Jews leave with a man named Zerubbabel to go back and rebuild the temple. So Zerubbabel is going to rebuild the temple. 521, Darius becomes king of Persia. Zechariah begins his prophecy in 520. So that's why when you read Zechariah 1:1, it is, in the eighth month of the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, son of Berechiah and son of Iddo. It pinpoints it. And all these dates are perfectly accurate. History knows where Cyrus was. They know where Darius was. And so Zechariah said, okay, at this point in time, this is when the Lord spoke to me. He doesn't have to put that stuff in here. The message is going to be clear, but yet this is an accurate history book because Zechariah is writing it down as it was happening in the exact moment that it was happening. So this is Zechariah, the son of Berechiah. So in 520, he begins his prophecies, and in 516, Zerubbabel's temple is dedicated, which is exactly 70 years after the temple was destroyed. So who was it that told him that it was going to be 70 years? Remember? Jeremiah. So God told Jeremiah ahead of time that a foreign nation was going to come and take the Jews captive, and it was going to be for 70 years. And as it turned out, it was exactly between the destruction of the temple. And in fact, if you look at when the Jews first started leaving Israel to Babylon, to this initial group that went with Zerubbabel, it was 70 years. But it's really focused on the temple, the destruction to the rebuilding and dedication of the temple, 70 years. God told Jeremiah up front that it was going to be that long. Zechariah, who lived after Jeremiah, would have been already reading that and saying, oh yeah, God told me how long this was going to last. It's just like Daniel. Daniel knew the same thing. He was saying, God's appointed 70 years. It's because they read Jeremiah. They had a biblical worldview. They knew what the prophet had said, and they knew how long it was going to last. Again, would that make a difference in how Zechariah is writing this down, what it meant to him? Absolutely. He's in the middle of it. He's in the middle of it, seeing it played out. So again, he's looking at God's sovereignty going, wow, he told us 100 years in advance how long this is going to be, and it's exactly that long. I bet he keeps his promises, and I bet he keeps them forever. So yeah, it makes a big difference. All right, we're going to stop there. Anything else? Any questions, comments? Come for Mother's Day and have a history lesson. How's that? That'll give you something to talk about at Olive Garden. Boy, howdy. But it's fun to see. It just is always amazing how phenomenal this is in the timeline, and to see it played out throughout history and think that God's been doing this. He's been telling us. And so I bet through the blood of his son, he keeps his promises forever. You can count on it. Let's have a word of prayer. Almighty God, we thank you so much for your word. It's so exciting to see what you have been doing throughout history. And we know that you, eternal, all-knowing God, will never fail. We know that everything that we read is from your hand. It is true. We know you, Holy Spirit, who reveals this to us, that opens our eyes and our hearts and minds to see what God has for us. All of this is meaningful. All of it has something to do with how we live today. And we thank you so much for that. God, we thank you for this class. We thank you for all the moms, all the fathers that have meant so much in raising their children and in godly ways. We just pray that this whole country continues in this manner, in your word, and to raise these strong families. God, thank you for this class and their generosity, their help with people all the way around the world, that we're bringing the gospel. We are looking for that day that the last person hears your gospel. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you for being here.